So the story that I'm about to read from is one of my favorites. I really love this story. It's not one of the best known stories in Scripture, but it is one of the great ones. So here's the background. The people have just returned from exile. They've been held for generations away from the land. Not everyone has come back. Some people have decided, yeah, they'd rather have the life they know than the life that they don't. And so they stayed back. But a faithful remnant has returned from Babylon to Israel. And they have high hopes for their future now that they've returned to the land. But when they return home, what do they discover? They discover that nothing is as it was left. That the temple had been torn down when Israel was defeated. The city walls had been torn down. There was nothing to protect them, no place for them to worship. They would have to rebuild the city from the ground up. Not only that, they were going to have to rebuild their souls from the ground up as well. After all, for generations now, they've lived as slaves and second-class citizens. Now they are independent. Now they're back home where they belong, only their home and their dreams lies in ruin. Not knowing what else to do, they decide to begin at the most obvious point, and that is, let's rebuild the walls. Let's try to create some sense of safety in the midst of all of this chaos. They don't want to be overrun again by another enemy. They don't want wild animals to come in and take away their herds and young children. And so while they're in the process of beginning to clear the rubble to rebuild the walls, in the ruins, they find a scroll. It's a Torah scroll, one of those first five books of the Bible that many of you can name. And it contained the words of the law. And when they find it, it's like uncovering a buried treasure. They can't wait to open it, to discover what priceless gem may be found in the words inside. And so Ezra, they build a platform for Ezra. He stands up on the platform so he can be seen and heard. Everyone rises to their feet in anticipation, and the words are read. And then those who understood the words because they still spoke Hebrew explain the words to those who only spoke Aramaic. And then our passage for today records the reaction of the people to the word of God in their midst. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to the people, "This day is holy to the Lord. Do not weep." The people had been weeping, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then Ezra said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet wine, and send portions of them to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites stilled the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy, do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. So why do you think they cried when they heard these words? We don't really know. The passage doesn't tell us. But my guess is that after so many years having lived in a strange land, surrounded by foreign gods and other religious practices, the people had fallen so far away from the ways of God that when they heard the law read aloud to them, they wept. They wept from shame. They wept from sadness. They wept over their loss. They wept. Now, Nehemiah tells them that weeping is not the proper response. Instead, they're supposed to celebrate. They're supposed to throw a party, eat the best, drink, eat the best and richest foods, make sure everyone is included. Certainly they made mistakes, certainly life was hard at times, but the joy of the Lord is the source of unlimited strength. Regardless of circumstance, regardless of their faithlessness, God is steadfast. God is faithful, God is present, and that is the source of joy that will carry them through anything life could throw at them. That's the truth that's at the core value of our value today. The last value in this the session has identified and is proposing to the congregation, the value of fun. It says, we believe that God gave us this life to bring God glory. And one of the ways we can do that is by enjoying this life and having fun. We strive to embrace joy in our worship, community, and everyday lives. That's why we're out here today in the Garth playing human bingo. That's why we begin each week with a Mirthful Monday post on Facebook. It's why we have a playground in our sanctuary. It's why we tell jokes the Sunday after Easter. It's why we go to the movies and we bless animals and we throw cookouts in the park, because we believe that church is a place where we are called to play together as well as pray together. Mike Iaconelli was a Christian who embodied this understanding. Well, back when I was doing youth ministry in the 80s, he was like the guru of youth ministry. He was just a party on two feet. He was just so much fun. And he wrote a book called Dangerous Wonder, and he remembers this story from his childhood. It was a rainy Saturday night. He was 9 years old. He had a friend sleeping over, and they decided to make Mike's bedroom into an imaginary cave. And they pretended to be lost in a completely dark cave with no hope of ever getting out. Their cave was the bed covered with blankets that hung down to the floor so that no light could creep under the bed, where they then laid out their two sleeping bags. To make the cave environment more treacherous, they surrounded the bed with a web of chairs and pillows and lamps, complete with a secret entrance constructed from coat hangers and towels. They had to be very quiet so that Mike's father didn't hear them. Mike says that his Italian father believed that bedtime was for bedtime, period. So after carefully and quietly building the cave, they both crawled under the bed, where they planned to remain all night trapped. However, that was kind of boring. So they decided they needed to now plan an escape. They began their journey out of the cave quietly, carefully working their way through the maze. The goal was to make it without being detected by Mike's dad. To the top of the cave, which was the bed, where they would be free. After a close call, when one of the lamps fell over, they made it to the top of the bed and they began bouncing, when suddenly they became aware of the laws of physics. They noticed that if one of them timed his jump so that he landed from his leap at the split second when the other person was pushing off the bed, that person would go much higher on a jump, and consequently, upon landing, would pop his partner up even higher. And they realized at the same time that with practice, they might be able to touch the ceiling. There was no question what they had to do. They had to touch the ceiling. It was their destiny. The more they bounced, the more determined they became, and the more oblivious they were to the thunderous noise the bed was making every time one of them landed. Suddenly, the door to their bedroom swung open. A huge shadow of Mike's dad fell across the room, his body silhouetted in the hallway like some prehistoric monster, and his voice could be heard two houses down. Get in bed now! Neither boy said a word. Both of them forgot about the cave. Slowly, they slid the extra blankets off the bed, crawled under the covers. Mike's dad shut the door and they went to sleep. Mike goes on to reflect that his father was a good and loving man. He was just doing what all fathers would do when it sounds like an earthquake is going on in their son's bedroom. But as he looks back 46 years later, he was struck by an odd awareness. He never bounced on his bed again. If you can't bounce on your bed when you're 9 years old, when can you? Before you know it, you not only stop bouncing on your bed, you stop skipping, you stop playing hide and seek, you stop playing. Mike often wondered what would have happened that night if Jesus would have opened the door and caught them jumping on the bed. There's no way to know, he admits, but his guess is that Jesus might have looked at them for a moment, laughed, and said, "Move over, guys, I'll show you some bouncing." Because Jesus knew how to play as well as pray, how to laugh as well as cry, how to be serious about life but not take himself too seriously. Jesus Christ came to save us from our sin and to save us from becoming severe, unyielding, harsh, terminally serious. I think that may be why Nehemiah tells the people to throw a party instead of a wake. Certainly their situation was tenuous, their challenges enormous, the risks high, the dangers real, and on top of all of that, they now realize they have not lived up to their part of the deal with God, and they are in serious trouble. Or they would be in serious trouble if they didn't worship a God who made the duck-billed platypus. Think about that. As part of creation, God made a creature that has baffled scientists since it was first observed by John Hunter in 1798. It seemed like it was some kind of weird combination of a bird, amphibian, and mammal. It suckled its young, it had fur like a beaver, yet it laid eggs like a bird. It defied all attempts at classification. Indeed, when scientists in England received the first specimen from Australia, they assumed it was a prank. They figured that it was some kind of an elaborate hoax, which was actually not uncommon at that time. People would regularly send exotic forgeries off to Europe from far-flung parts of the world where their forgeries might not be discovered. But this wasn't a hoax. It was God's playful sense of fun at work in the world. And what about Jesus' stories and his use of silly images to teach deep truth? A woman who finds a lost penny and then throws an expensive party to celebrate. Financially, that does not make a whole lot of sense. Faith strong enough that if you believe you can move a mountain? A ripped pair of jeans that tear again because the tailor forgets to pre-shrink the fabric before sewing it on as a patch. And all those foolish bridesmaids rushing around like Keystone Cops in the middle of the night trying to find an oil shop open in order to keep their lamps lit. All serious truth passed on with a lightness and joy that make us want to be part of what Jesus is doing rather than feeling burdened by the demands of the gospel. Jesus promised that his teachings were designed so that his joy might be in us and our joy might be complete. That means that joy is not an option. It is the will of Christ. It is the gift of Christ in our lives. Lou Smeads from Fuller Seminary would say, "To miss out on joy is to miss the reason for your existence." And the Apostle Paul wrote, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." And our passage today declares that the joy of the Lord is our strength. John Ortberg claims that the Bible puts joy in the non-optional category. Joy is a command. Joylessness is a serious sin, one that religious people are particularly prone to indulge in. We are made in the image of God. We are being remade into the image of Christ. And that means we are to experience and reflect joy, for God is joyful and Jesus is the great joy bringer. Certainly God knows sorrow. Jesus suffered greatly. But God's sorrow, like God's anger, is a temporary response to a fallen world. Joy is God's basic character, and God desires that all creation would mirror that divine joy. So, let's take our faith seriously, but ourselves, not so much. Let's dedicate ourselves to the work of the kingdom, but not forget to laugh at the absurdity that we often encounter and create. Let us pray without ceasing, but also play every chance we get. Mike Iaconelli puts the invitation this way. Instead of Christians wearing sackcloth and ashes at the condition of our world, maybe we should strike up a capture the flag game in our neighborhood. Our neighbors may need Jesus, but first they may need a rousing evening of charades. Certainly our children need discipline, but what they may need more is a family ping pong championship. What if our strategy to win the world was to play people into the kingdom of God? What if we invited people over to our home, and instead of telling them about our joy, we lived it by playing with them? What if we could hear laughter in a church as well as amens? A friend of Mike's was a member of a church that toyed with making their motto, "The church that knows how to play." That is what we're getting at with this final core value. Certainly, we want to be a church that is curious and innovative, that stretches itself to be inclusive of all God's children, that takes community seriously, is a good partner with others who want to help make the world better reflect the love and justice of Jesus Christ. We want to be a place where we understand how far we have yet to go and yet are always seeking to grow and change to more truly reflect the image of God in which we were created, and that chooses to embrace and reflect God's beauty in an often ugly world. But we want to do and be all of that in a way that will cause others to know us as a church that knows how to have fun. For as C.S. Lewis observed, joy, and we might add a sense of fun, is the serious business of heaven. Thanks be to God. Amen.